Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Now hear the word of our God from Psalm 2. Do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And if you'll turn then to our New Testament lesson, John chapter 15, I'm going to be reading the first 17 verses. Now hear the word of our God from John 17. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are cleansed because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, give us eyes to see your Son and ears to hear his voice, and work in our hearts that we may do your will and that your kingdom may come here in our lives just as it is in heaven. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our sermon series on the model for prayer that Christ gave us, the Lord's Prayer. And tonight we're going to be looking at the second and the third petition. and you find these on the back of your bulletin. Question number 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And question number 103 is, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is Thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Now, before we consider these two questions, these two petitions, I want us to see how they actually follow from what has preceded. Over the last weeks, we have looked at the preface, and we have looked at the first petition, which taught us who our God our Father is, as He is the God in heaven, and also how His name reveals to us His greatness and His goodness. So why does Jesus begin with our great and good Father in heaven? Why does Jesus instruct us that our prayers ought to begin with a proper vision of who our God is, who governs our lives? The one-word answer is pride. Because by nature, we are prone to see ourselves as the center of the universe. Apart from God's grace, men think that life is all about constructing our own kingdoms, where we sit on the throne and we glory as we see our will being done here on earth. We need to start with our great and good God, because we forget so very quickly. I think Nebuchadnezzar is an awesome example of this in Daniel chapter 4. At the very start of the chapter, you find him praising the Most High God and talking about his everlasting kingdom and his dominion lasting forever. Before the chapter even ends, even after he is warned, you find him standing on the top of his palace roof, looking down and forgetting the Most High God. He says in chapter 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" How quickly Nebuchadnezzar balloons up with pride. And seeing that this proud king needs a helpful reminder, God strips the kingdom from him, turns him into a crazy grass-eating bird man. Him who is truly the author of this story. Jesus gives us this reminder in the Lord's Prayer by starting his prayer with our great God and Father who art in heaven. Because this mantra of pride and forgetfulness is evident in every culture since the fall. How many here, I think it's actually particularly evident in a song popularized by Frank Sinatra in 1969. How many here have heard the song by Sinatra called My Way? Most of us have heard this song. This song begins with these words: "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way." Now, one of the brilliant things about this song is how well it works, bringing together actually theater and music, suggesting that all of life is played on a stage. Here, at his final curtain call, he sings to you what has been his life song. All his life has been now played out, and he wants to make sure you didn't miss the point of his performance. He was the lead actor and the director in an amazing performance that was his life. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he trumpets how he was in charge every step of the way. Over and over, he proclaims, "I did it my way." And at the conclusion, he croons, "To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. We see here there is no place for a great and good God in this story. He proudly says that the only place a man needs to look is within to find his purpose, to find his identity. The singer says it is better to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. You can hear the rebellion in that last line, can't you? Refusal to submit to any authority beyond self. And that belief in self-rule is quite appealing to modern Western culture. It's actually why My Way stayed in the UK's top 40 for 75 weeks, a record that still stands today. But My Way has actually been a hit a lot longer than that. And it has been performed in every part of the inhabited globe. The first note sounded when Eve refused to refute what the serpent said when he talked about the words that God said were not true. Instead of bowing in submission, bowing the knee to what God said was true about the world that he created, mankind turned from their creator and began to pridefully croon, "We know better than God how to live in his world." I like how Tim Keller has labeled the sin of pride as cosmic plagiarism. It is God who has created all things and upholds the universe by the word of his power. But we tend to look at our possessions, our smarts, our goodness, our families, and we rewrite the script and pat ourselves on the back and say, "I did all that, and it is all very good." And it is an irony that we reject Father God and proclaim we are masters of our own ship, because actually, we are still really bowing the knee. We have just shifted our allegiance. In John 8, Jesus said that those who refused to hear the words of his heavenly Father did so because they were living to please their father, the devil. Jesus tells us point blank that every person you ever meet in life is living to please their father. To say, "I am going to do it my way," is actually to pledge allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. And this kingdom was the first one we heard about in our first catechism answer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. This kingdom was established when Adam rejected his heavenly Father, saying, "I am going to do it my way." And in doing so, he handed over the keys of the world to Satan. This is the reality that we're not hearing about in Frank Sinatra's song, in the portrayal of his life. And this is actually where Psalm 2 helps us in a really fascinating way. Most of your Bibles have this divided actually into four different stanzas. And this is because there's actually four different scenes in Psalm 2. The first and the last scene taking place on earth, and the two scenes in the middle, we actually have the curtain pulled back for a minute so that we can look at the heavenly scene. Psalm 2 gives us a fuller production of human history in contrast to this abbreviated one by Frank Sinatra. We're given the full story of the coming of the greater kingdom in four parts or four scenes. Let's look at scene 1, verses 1 to 3, as the psalmist shows us a different perspective of earth than Frank Sinatra's. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Why? The word "why" immediately sets forth the tone of this scene. The psalmist is saying about the same scene that Frank Sinatra bragged about, "What is the point of this senseless pursuit of self-rule? It's absolutely insane. Why?" And notice the actors in this scene. It's not just the mighty leaders of this world, but the peoples, the nations. Anyone who sings my way has put themselves on the losing side. And the psalmist is showing us the folly of this kingdom set against the living God. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that this kingdom come to an end. Therefore, when we pray that this kingdom of Satan be destroyed, we're praying to an end of nations that ban Christianity, seek to stamp it out. We're praying an end to ISIS, to atheists, to white supremacists, proponents of gay marriage. But I also want us to recognize we are praying for ourselves as well. How do I know this? It's actually because the rebellious people are being contrasted with the blessed man that we find in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually go together. Psalm 1 shows us the way of wisdom, while Psalm 2 describes to us the way of folly. And the Hebrew word in verse 1 of Psalm 2, translated plots, is actually the same exact word used in Psalm 1, verse 2, which is translated meditates. You have the blessed man of Psalm 1, who rejects the counsel of the wicked, but instead meditates on the law of God. Day and night, as he lives in this world, he's meditating on the words that God has spoken. And in contrast, you have a prideful humanity in Psalm 2 that rejects God's law and spends all their day meditating on how they can break free from God, from his rule. Everything the blessed man does is focused on God's kingdom. He does not look within to find out what would please him, but to the law, to what pleases his heavenly Father. You would not find him consumed with sports, with money, with entertainment, but only on the law of God and how that brings fulfillment in life. And this is our problem. We can rightly pray that Satan's kingdom be destroyed out there. We certainly should be frustrated when we see God's law being broken out there. Please hear me when I say that. But do we get as frustrated with the man in the mirror as we do with those obvious rebels? I drove to Wisconsin last week through some traffic that really frustrated me. And I will confess that my thoughts in those moments were not, hey, stop driving that way because that is not pleasing to my Heavenly Father. No, I was not upset that these people were breaking God's law, or even traffic laws primarily. I was upset because people were breaking God's law of how to drive around me. I want control over people and things, so everything is predictable and I get a lot of respect. And not just in traffic. I don't like it when someone gets praised for an idea that I came up with first. I don't like to cover for things, for people, when they forget things that they should be doing. There's a whole list I could write down of things I want to be in control of. I know what I want in life, I know when I want it, and I know how I want it. And all too often, we have the same mindset as the actors we find in this scene that set before us in Psalm 2, scene 1. Which is why we need to look in the mirror when we pray that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, knowing that the pruning of part of God's work in bringing us out of this age, an age of rebellion that must and will come to an end. And this is what the next scene does for us, as we actually get a glimpse into heaven as the cosmic curtain is pulled back. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We now see why the psalmist starts off with that question, why, in his great astonishment. We're shown how serious a threat to God this worldwide rebellion really is. The scene opens with laughter as the ruler of the cosmos looks down on the earth, watching all these little men work out their futile plans to break free of his control. Last week, my wife actually reminded me of a scene comparable to this, which involved a 2-year-old who had come to live under my roof. One day I was watching this little one in the children's playroom, and a decoration on the door caught her attention and actually happened to be within reach. And I gently said to her, "No, no, that's not for you to play with. That's a decoration. It stays on the wall." And she turned and gave me an angry glare that kind of surprised me. And she turned right back around and began to grab it again. So I said in a louder and a firmer voice, "No, no, leave that alone." And to my total surprise, this little 2-year-old whirled around at me, glaring at me menacingly, and she lifted up her arm, balled her fist, and shook it at me. And I couldn't help but laugh at the gall of this little girl. Here she was, living under my roof, eating my food, playing with my toys, and this little 30-pound rebel was shaking her fist and saying, "I want to overthrow your rule." And this relates on some level to this remarkable scene we have here. We find very few references to God laughing in the Bible. So when we do, it clearly is something that merits attention. God laughs when he sees little clay men he created living in his world, breathing his air, who have the gall to shake their little fists at him and say, "We will not have you to rule over us." God looks at this ridiculous posturing and he laughs. And then he acts to show man how powerless he really is against Almighty God by sending his own Son in our very flesh, giving man that opportunity he so desired to kill his ruler. Yet even man was not doing it my way, not doing it his way, but it's actually still a part of God's script. Since God knew it was impossible for death to hold on to Jesus, and in the resurrection of Christ, God answers wrath and terrifies these rebels. And then he has a coronation service for his Son, Jesus Christ. The answer to man's rebellion and to the reign of Satan's kingdom is the installation service of a new king in Zion, to bring all the nations into submission. And of course, what naturally follows a coronation is a coronation speech, as the heavenly scene shifts over and it pans over to consider the words of the one now seated at the right hand of the Father. Verses 7 to 9. This is Christ Jesus speaking. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now I know in America we don't have the same appreciation for royal coronations, because long ago our nation rejected the idea of having a monarchy. Yet I suspect our fascination with British royalty might tell us that we're missing out on something. In fact, the more the current notion of democracy spreads, I think the more obvious our need for an absolute monarch. I'm talking of a divine one, not here in America. Here, the divinely appointed king announces the authority that now has been invested in him, telling us how the historical script has been flipped by his reign. Verse 7, he takes the Davidic promise to himself. He, as king, is also in relationship to God as Son. In Jesus, kingship and sonship have finally come together, something that was meant to happen long ago with Adam. This verse is actually one of the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Acts 13 to say it refers to the resurrection of Jesus. We find it also in Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. Both interpretations reveal that the disciples now understand what Jesus meant when he came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and was here already. It's kind of odd because originally the disciples had expected Jesus to establish a political kingdom, like their fellow Jews. They looked at prophecies found in Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. They were waiting for the Lord Himself to come to Zion to defeat their enemies and to provide national sovereignty for the nation of Israel. Today, there's a tendency in Western Christianity to say how they were all wrong about this idea of the kingdom, to dismiss wholesale that Jesus had any vision of an earthly political kingdom. The Western view tends to focus on the spiritual dimension. Jesus came to set us free from our sins, to grant us personal salvation. But if that's all we think, well, we've fallen off the cliff on the other side. We pray that Jesus' kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what Jesus says in verse 8 of Psalm 2, that the Father granted Him the nations. The ends of the earth are the inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually why, after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the disciples are convinced that prophecies like Psalm 2, verse 8, have been fulfilled. It is not just a spiritual victory Jesus has won. No, the disciples are convinced that the entire cosmos has been flipped, been turned, as darkness has been turned to light. And this can be hard for us as we look around and see the hatred on display in Charlottesville. We see leaders threatening nuclear war that would annihilate millions of people. We see the drug epidemic, the number of orphans around us, hunger, the list goes on and on. But the disciples are not oblivious to evil in their day. In fact, they face it head on. And they keep announcing the good news that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. They kept praying the Lord's Prayer, "Make the invisible visible now." Because they were walking by faith and not by sight. They knew that at any moment, Jesus could pull back the curtain and everyone would drop to their knees seeing the glorious King. By faith, they had gotten a hold of that reality that the kingdom had come in Christ once and for all. And His work was not something that they had to try and repeat themselves. No, rather, they simply needed to look upon our world from the heavenly perspective we find in the heavenly perspective of the risen Christ. And this is what union with Jesus Christ does for the Christian. This is the already now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. It is to recognize that both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, they're both at the same time, here and now. And these two kingdoms, they're not really different kingdoms. They're just different phases of the same kingdom. Grace is the kingdom initiated. Glory is the kingdom consummated. And because Christ has reached glory, our union with Him gives us confidence that this evil age is soon to pass. And the power He wields gives us confidence of who is in charge of this earth. And earth is where our final proclamation takes place. Verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." It's wisdom speaking in this final scene to warn us that the one wielding the rod of iron is coming in judgment. And we should note that it first addresses those in high places. But in the end, the final part, we see that it is addressing all of us. The risen King is returning to earth, and He has political aspirations. And He will permit no rivals. But this message that is particular to the rulers, it applies generally to all. The kingdom of Satan and all those who are aligned with it will perish. And we can see here right away that we cannot place our trust in politicians or leaders. And at the same time, we don't have to be fearful about what they will do or will not do. A proper vision of who the great King is puts all these anxieties to rest. This final scene of Psalm 2, this is the scene that we find ourselves in today. People are still plotting in vain. We see that. But now a warning is going out to all the world, which, as Pastor Peter mentioned this morning, means there's an opportunity to repent and to transfer kingdom membership. When we pray for the kingdom of grace to be advanced, we're praying that the gospel will go out and that we'll see allegiances being changed, and that those who are in the kingdom of grace will remain there. This is the message of the church and of the missionaries going out to the world. This world that still shakes its fist at God and says, "My way." The good news of the kingdom is that Christ is coming again to establish a universal rule, to conquer all of His and our enemies, and to put an end to the evil. The kingdom of glory is on the way and will put an end to Satan's kingdom. But the good news is also that this king is looking for more subjects to enter into His kingdom. That all who kiss the Son, repent, and believe the gospel need not perish in their sins, but can have everlasting life. In fact, that final verse makes quite an appealing argument. That final line tells us, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." It could also be translated, "Happy." Happy are all those who take refuge in Him. And isn't happiness what everyone around says they're looking for? Isn't everyone looking to find love, fulfillment, and enjoyment, contentment? But look around. All we see are restless people running to and fro saying, "My way, my way, my way." And they inevitably find themselves stuck in these endless cycles of misery. It's no wonder Dr. Phil's simple question makes him sound so brilliant today when he says to sinners, "So how's that working for you?" But while Dr. Phil does show us that there's my way, the logic there goes wrong, Dr. Phil does not have the ultimate answer. Man has a serious heart issue, making him unable to rightly live in God's world, which is why Jesus came in our flesh to become the blessed man of Psalm 1, living His life, ever meditating on what he was to believe concerning God and all the duties that God required of him. Mankind in his sin was unable to glorify God, his Father, in any way, which is why the eternal Son came, to do and be all that we could not. Jesus came to be the faithful man who bowed his knee to his heavenly Father and say, "I'll do it thy way." And when we find our refuge in Him, we will find ourselves more and more saying the words of one who kneels, "I did it thy way," more and more each and every day. And we will see God's will being done here on earth in our lives, just as it is in heaven. And this is what we ask for in the third petition, that by God's grace He will make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, just as those angels do up in the heavens. Man can do nothing apart that is God's will apart from Jesus Christ. We find our refuge in Him. That's why Jesus says to His disciples in John 15:6, "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." We were created by God to glorify Him by bearing fruit, by doing good works. But sin left us completely unable to do this until Jesus came to become the source of our life. So we become branches connected to the life-giving vine. And Jesus points out three glorious results we find ourselves in when we find ourselves in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus points out that abiding in Him produces abundant fruit, effectual prayer, and fullness of joy. And I'm delighted and encouraged every week as I see all of you here and there and everywhere, because I see evidences of all of these. And we can give praise to God for the ways in which we are bearing fruit. And this comes because the words of the blessed man abide in us, as Christ says in verse 7. And because His words abide in us, this is why our prayers actually become effectual. Because we love what He loves and we hate what He hates. And when we align ourselves with His will, we discover Him answering all of our prayers, both in the world out there and the world within, where darkness still remains. And because Jesus is our King, we can trust that King Jesus will exercise His office in our lives by subduing us to Himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That first part, subduing us to Himself, was one that many people, Christians included, they really bristle against. I think it's important to note, I've actually been having conversations with a guy who has a bone to pick with Calvinism. He argues for an idea that he calls free will, that man takes that first step. Man takes the first step in accepting Christ, that God does not force us against our will. He certainly doesn't subdue us to Himself. And the problem with his thinking actually came out in our most recent conversation at the coffee shop. He was having a bad day because someone in his life had wronged him for the last time. And I asked him if he had prayed for this person. And he blurted out immediately in anger, "I am done praying because there is nothing that can change people set in their ways." I was really taken aback at first when he said prayer wouldn't work here. But then I realized that this was the natural result of his view of man's ability. This is where we end up when we advocate an unbiblical notion of free will. And I am thankful that most Arminians I know still pray like Calvinists. Man cannot move one inch towards God apart from God working in him to subdue him to Himself. This is what Jesus said when He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give to you." Jesus chose them, not vice versa. Why? That they might bear lasting fruit. And because of this change in their condition, they could pray for anything in Jesus' name, and the Father would answer them. I want to close by encouraging you this week to pray with confidence with whatever God sets before you, whatever comes at you this week. You may have a bad week coming up. People may offend you. Impossible problems may come in your lap. You may just end up completely wore out by the middle of the week. I encourage you to pray in every and all situation that comes your way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth, in this horrible week, in this person's life, in this impossible problem, in my weariness, here on earth just as it is in heaven. And have confidence that the Lord is going to begin to show you what He is up to when you pray this. And you begin to look at the world from that heavenly view we saw in scene 3. And you may even find a different sort of joy arising from this. A joy not of this world, but a joy that I'm certain that you have discovered at other times in your Christian life when you've seen God moving. Verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that joy may be full." The joy King Jesus is describing here is not the happiness this age pursues. Jesus says it is My joy. A joy that is full and never fading. It is a joy that emerges because you have peace with God. You see, this joy, this happiness is not the end goal to pursue. It is rather the byproduct of knowing the prime product, if you'll allow me to put it that way, who is our Heavenly Father. You were created to be in relationship with your Maker, your Heavenly Father. This joy is not of this world. And when it is there, I think people around you will begin to notice it. And you might even find someone coming and asking you about the reason for your joy. And you'll get the opportunity to come alongside Jesus and seeing His will done here on earth in this person, just as it would be in heaven. And you might come alongside Jesus and bring about a kingdom membership transfer. As someone ceases to sing My Way and begins working on learning a new glorious tune that I'm entitling Thy Way. I know none of us have mastered the tune Thy Way, but I encourage you also to be listening for that trumpet. Because one day, when the kingdom of glory is ushered in, we will all be in the greatest musical performance, one that will be far better than Handel's attempt, what we hear in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of this earth." I look forward to that performance. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for sending Your Son in the flesh, who taught us a new song. And we pray that You will continue the full establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of our Christ. We give You thanks that we Gentiles have been incorporated into this kingdom of grace. And we pray that You keep us in this kingdom of grace, that You will continue to bring us along until that great kingdom of glory comes. We pray for the nations that continue to rebel. We pray that You will show them who is King, who is Lord. We pray that there will be many membership transfers here, even in this region, in Elkhart and in St. Joe County and in Michigan. We pray that You'll have mercy here in this community. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, those in North Korea and other places where governments are hostile to the gospel. We pray that You strengthen them during this difficult time. Continue to give them a vision of the great Christ who could appear at any time. And we also pray for those Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah. We know that these were Your original people You called out of darkness, and we pray that You'll continue to call them and bring them to Yourself. And we pray all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.